This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ with T.A. McMahon and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thanks for tuning in. In this week's cover article, we continue with our discussion of Paul's epistle to the Romans. Along with his co-host, Greg Durrell, here's T.A. McMahon.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for God's specific communication to mankind, for what God says about himself, for what he says about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner on today's program is Greg Durrell. Greg is pastor of Heritage Bible Church of Gretna, Louisiana, a co-founder of Reaching Catholics for Christ, and host of the daily radio program, As It Is Written. Greg, thanks for joining me on According to God's Word.
Oh, Tom, it's a pleasure to be with you.
We are going through the book of Romans. And we're getting close, Greg. We're not going to finish it up today, but we are in chapter 15, and we're going to pick up with verse 1. We then, that are strong, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, of course, we have to put this in context for our listeners. What's Paul referring to here? What is this business of being strong and in bearing the infirmities of the weak, Greg?
Well, it's certainly not about physical strength. Mm-hmm. And obviously, it follows on what we would refer to as chapter 14. Remember, to all our listeners, and certainly most of them know this, but Paul, nor any of the writers of the New or the Old Testament, wrote in chapter and verse. So it's always good to go back and reread the epistle from the beginning all the way to this point.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul's telling us that it's imperative that we not be self-centered believers, people who are mature. We have an obligation. And when he says, we then that are strong, ought, that phrase there, verb is present tense, and it talks about our continuing obligation to bear the infirmities or the spiritual weaknesses and shortcomings of others in Christ, and certainly not to please ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
And discipleship is part of that, encouragement. Basically, what we're doing right here, in one sense, could be construed as being part of that because we're trying to help perhaps new people in the Lord to grow in Christ and understand fully what the Lord wants them to become.
Right. And, you know, as we mentioned in weeks past, going through chapter 13, 14, and now heading into 15, Paul was addressing a situation that was interesting. Many of those who were believers in Rome, they were Jewish, and they had come out of the law, so they had a sense of the law, and maybe some even were legalistic, which they were trying to change. On the other hand, there were many Gentiles or non-Jews, and they came out of a background of paganism. So for these two groups to work together, to be of one heart and one mind, certainly Paul presented the truth to them. But, you know, you can present the truth, but now how somebody is going to respond to it, how they are going to implement it, apply it to their lives, now that's where you can have real trouble. So Paul here is not talking about essential doctrines. He's not talking about the gospel, what is the gospel, what isn't the gospel. He's talking about issues that really some would say, well, they're non-essentials. They have to do with treating somebody in an area where what they were going to eat or what they weren't going to eat, or some would look at a day and say, no, this is a holy day. This is what we need to do, and so on. So in those areas where we have freedom, Paul is saying, look, you who are strong, in other words, you who are mature in the faith, who really trust in God's word, and you have somebody among you who doesn't have the understanding that you have or maybe the maturity that you have, you've got to love them. You've got to help them along. You can't be out to just please yourself. You know, sometimes, Greg, I think about my own growth in the Lord, and I could look back early on and say, man, I wouldn't want to be around you. You know, I kind of wanted to be right rather than righteous. If it was a subject, you know, that I would argue about, you know, I'd get louder even if I didn't know what I was talking about. You know, that was a dead giveaway.
Sure.
So, but God is talking about, the Lord here is talking about, through the Apostle Paul, a maturity. And look at the next verse, verse 2. Let everyone of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.
Well, surely. And it's, I think conduct would be a word here that could be applicable. It's a focus where many young Christians just lose sight of Christ. And as you pointed out, there were Jewish converts, there were pagan converts. So many people want to bring their traditions into their relationship with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a sign of weakness. It's a sign of being young in Christ. And it takes someone who is strong, as in verse 1, strong in conviction, strong in spiritual maturity, to bear that infirmity, not to enable them so that they will continue in their ignorance, but to share with them his whole point in chapter 14. Maybe a good summary verse would be 14:16, where he says, let not your good be evil spoken of. Mm-hmm. So again, our conduct, we're to be Christ-like, and we're to demonstrate those things. And his point that Christ didn't come simply to serve himself, but he came to serve others. John 4 and other places would testify to that. So the focus or the direction here is for you and I who are spiritual, you and I who are strong, not to leave others behind, not to just go on and think we have no responsibility for our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The reality is, as he points out in verse 1, we do have a continuing obligation to bear the infirmities of the weak.
Mm-hmm. You know, Greg, I like this. You know, you kept using the word strong. That's what the King James says, when we then that are strong. I was just thinking, would you like to, not you, Greg, but any of our listeners out there, you want to test and see if you're strong in the faith? You know what quality comes to mind? Long-suffering.
Yeah.
You know, it sounds like the antithesis, but if somebody is faithful, is long-suffering, is diligent, all of these things are marks of maturity. These are the things, men, you know, oh, Lord, help me to be long-suffering. Because it what it does is, it puts somebody else before yourself. You're bearing with them. You're going to bear their burdens. You're going to help them out. You're there for their sake. And, Greg, what would happen if everybody was like that? We'd have a taste of heaven, wouldn't we, right here on earth?
Well, we sure would, Tom. And, you know, why don't you read verse 4? Because verse 4 is really reaffirming what you just said.
For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope.
See, that word patience there, it's an interesting Greek word. It's hupomene, and it brings with it the connotation of bearing up under a load.
Mm-hmm.
It talks about steadfastness in face of adversities. And just what you're talking about, this long-suffering, this perseverance, this thing, that mindset. And so what is Paul saying? He says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through this patience, and then he says, and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And that's a marvelous thing. You know, we've talked about it before, I think, in our study of Romans. The word hope, New Testament or Old Testament, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, it has a different meaning than really our English word hope.
Mm-hmm.
Our English word hope is sort of a word that has, you know, anticipation to it. Now, in other words, we're sitting in anticipation of something, we're hoping. But in Greek and Hebrew, it's different. It's a given. It's a done deal. And so when Paul's talking about this through this patience, and then he says, and comfort of the Scriptures, we have hope. What is our hope? Our hope is the coming of the Lord. Our hope is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Our hope is the leading, guiding direction of the Lord from within. That brings us to that level of spiritual maturity where we can stand strong and then even bear the infirmities of the weaker brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Our desire, and every believer's desire, it should be to help all reach some level, some level of maturation in their lives where they are productive and where they can truly experience the joy and the fellowship of Christ.
Right. Greg, the first part of that verse, it's so wonderful in terms of encouragement. Let me just go back over it. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And, of course, the latter part talks about the comfort of the Scriptures. The Old Testament. We get to see, we have the benefit of all those things that took place, We see God interacting with man, whether it be to comfort, encourage, to bring conviction, to bring discipline. You think about the book of Judges. You see God working through the heroes of the faith like Gideon and so on. You see God dealing with David and so on. All these things were written for us to get to know and understand through God's word the character of God himself. You know, I remember as a young believer, it was a kind of a social function, and there were a number of evangelical Christians there and some pastors, and I was sort of standing by and listening to a conversation, and there was an associate pastor there, and he was a young guy, a little younger than me, and he was talking about the Old Testament, and I thought I'd throw my two cents in, Greg, and I said, well, I have problems with the Old Testament. It's like, the God of the Old Testament, he just doesn't seem like, the God of the New Testament. And nobody laughed or anything like that. And he looked at me, and he was kind, and he said, well, have you ever read the Old Testament? No, I hadn't. I mean, I read a little bits and pieces here, but I'd never read it, Greg. In fact, I didn't know what I was talking about, but I bring that up because there are a lot of perceptions that we have that are not based on really God's truth, really getting into God's word, getting to know his character.
Sure.
And that's a great exhortation that we have here. Isn't there another verse? Is it in Corinthians? I'm not sure, 1st or 2nd Corinthians. It talks about these things that happened beforehand were in samples or examples for us and so on.
Well, and Paul says that the Old Testament, in essence, was written for our admonition.
Right.
And, that word for our learning here, we could spend a whole month just talking about all the things that we could learn and should have learned up until this time. And certainly, one thing would be clear if you read the Old Testament, that there would only be one way for eternal life, one way to approach the Lord, had to be by sacrifice, but through a perfect sacrifice, etc. In other words, everything that Paul clearly lays out in the first 8 chapters of the book can clearly be learned from the Old Testament. And Paul says that in the beginning of this epistle, that this truth of salvation through faith in Christ alone was not hid from the prophets. It wasn't hid from the fathers. It was there in the Old Testament. And so clearly there's a basis for comfort. There's a basis for hope. And if we've learned anything from reading the scripture starting in Genesis, moving even to this point here, it's that salvation's a finished product. Faith in Christ brings everlasting life. Now, when we understand that and begin to grow in that truth, then the levels of maturity begin to blossom. And as Paul's commented in chapter 10, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing or understanding the word of God. And that's where many of our religious friends miss the mark, because all their time is spent focused on religious endeavors, not reading the scripture, as you were at one point sort of rebuked in a sense, where someone said, gee, have you ever read it?
Right.
And the answer is, well, gee, no, I haven't. What a great thing, to then sit down and read that and then see all those things. Because the New Testament becomes so much clearer, has so much more value if you understand the Old.
Right. Another verse that I was thinking about, just to back up exactly what you said, and it's something that's kind of near and dear to my heart. Remember the Bereans? Acts 17:11.
Mm-hmm.
Well, you had the Apostle Paul coming from Thessalonica into the Greek city of Berea, and he goes into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these weren't believers. These were Jews. And Luke, who I believe wrote Acts, says he commends the Bereans because it says they search the scriptures daily, in effect, to see if what the Apostle Paul was saying was true. They search the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Now, what scriptures did they have? They didn't have the New Testament, right?
That's right. That's right.
So it's written for our edification and for our blessing. And as I said before, you get to see God revealed through his prophets. You see him working in the hearts and minds of people, of his creation.
And it's important, in a closing note, for our audience to understand, you must reason from the known to the unknown. You don't approach the Old Testament with all sorts of preconceived notions of what you think should be there. Mm-hmm. Just read it and see what it says, and then allow that truth that you have to come forth into the New Testament. And then you're going to find the book sort of then just unfolds like a beautiful flower. Everything is in unity. There is a total flow from cover to cover. Failing to do that is detrimental.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Greg address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Greg, this listener writes, there was an article in the L.A. Times recently about the beatification of Sister Anne Catherine Emmerich, the German nun who had visions of Christ's passion and crucifixion. The article said that her visions contributed to many of the scenes in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. Do you think the movie influenced her sainthood process? Well, first of all, let's give a little background about Anne Catherine Emmerich. She lived the end of the 17th century, first part of the 18th century. And, Greg, as you know, all of the saints that we revered, all the ones that we had holy cards of, they were the ones who suffered the most. And she was right up there. She was bedridden for a long time. The claim is that she lived on the communion wafer for 12 years. Well, that would keep you in bed, I would think. But the other side is she was supposed to have levitated. She had the stigmata, supposedly the wounds of Jesus. And the book that was written, supposedly based on her experiences, was The Dolorous Passion of Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Dolorous means the sorrowful passion of Christ. And supposedly an apparition took her back to when Jesus was actually being scourged and crucified, you know, the last 12 hours of his life with regard to the crucifixion and scourging and so forth. But anyway, her ideas were picked up by Mel because, as most of us know who read the New Testament, there are very few details with regard to Christ's scourging, with regard to his crucifixion, and certainly not enough to make a movie of. And for Mel, she filled in all the particulars, although I can't think of anything that she promoted that you could say is really true to what God's Word says.
Well, you know, Tom, the amazing thing to me, here you have a woman who is obviously delusional.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the best you could say. You could say all sorts of other things, but delusional, I think, would be an acceptable term. She had these alleged visions and all these alleged things. She levitated, did a lot of other things. All of that would be associated with demon activity. Even the Catholic Church would associate that those sorts of things with demonic activity. But to allow that to be the basis of your movie depicting the final hours of the Savior's life, to me, is just extraordinary. I can't imagine why anyone would do that. And we've talked about it before. Her influence makes the movie so grossly unbiblical.
Right.
You know, things that are just completely 180 degrees away from what would be biblical truth. Now, why would somebody embrace that? And again, it goes back really to a point you made in our discussion in verse 4 of Romans 15. How many people have read the Old Testament? And the answer is probably all the people that saw the Passion, probably 95%, have never read or studied the Old Testament, much less the New. And we talk about in the garden where in Gibson's movie we have the devil tempting Christ. We have Christ crushing the serpent's head. Where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. Genesis 3:15 is a prophecy concerning the victory that Christ wins for us on the cross. Well, why was it in the garden? Why was a devil in the garden in Gibson's movie in Emmerich's vision? Because to them, salvation is found in physical suffering.
Mm-hmm.
And so when did his passion begin? Well, his passion began in the garden. So in the garden we have the devil. In the garden we have him crushing Satan's head. And that begins the suffering. And it's the physical suffering, according to them, that
right.
makes it possible for people to get a chance to earn their way to heaven. And we know, if we've read the scripture, that's just completely opposite of what grace is all about.
Right. And this woman is being beatified. Now, that's part of the process of, in the Roman Catholic Church, of sainthood. There is beatification, which will only take place if there's a substantiated, according to the church's process, a miracle. People pray to this woman, and supposedly there's a healing that takes place. Once she's beatified, then it takes, I think, two, maybe one more, I'm not quite sure, one or two more miracles for her to then be canonized and to become a saint. Well, in looking at this article in full, I checked it out in the LA Times, and they say, well, it wasn't really because of what she wrote or her mystical experiences. It was because of her great suffering.
Right.
It just underscores what you just said.
Right.
You see, in Roman Catholicism, suffering is a way to expiate sins, not just your sins, but the sins of others, the sins of those who are in purgatory. You can go through suffering for their sake, and those in purgatory can go through their suffering for your sake.
Rome insists that everyone must expiate their own sin. There's reparation due from every person because all that Jesus paid for was the guilt of sin.
Mm-hmm.
He didn't pay for the punishment. So you have to suffer in purgatory and pay for the sins even that Jesus died on the cross for. Now, when you start thinking about that, and we might have a listener right now saying, well, those guys are making that up. Well, I challenge you to call or write, and we'll document that for you.
Sure.
That's exactly what Rome teaches.
Call their parish priest if they're Roman Catholics, or if they're not, call them. Yeah.
Hopefully, though, Emmerich is going to be a little better than St. Christopher, because, St. Christopher was a quote-unquote saint, and a few years back, about now, going back 20 years almost now, their scholars revealed that not only was he not a saint, but he didn't even exist.
Mm-hmm.
So hopefully they've done a little more homework on Emmerich than they did on St. Christopher, because wouldn't it really be something just scandalous if 10 years from now they came out and said, after she's reached sainthood or something, they come out and they reveal, well, we made a mistake, she didn't even exist.
Yeah.
They did that to St. Christopher. A lot of people put a lot of time and effort in prayers to a person who didn't exist and mm-hmm. buying paraphernalia for a person who didn't exist. Mm-hmm. And here we go again with just some other individual who supposedly experienced something, has some insight to something, mm-hmm. and evangelical Christianity is just turned on its ear over this, and mm-hmm. I don't understand it.
Yeah, Greg, just a note on the St. Christopher.
Yeah.
His medals are still being sold, and people know, we know he may not have existed, but it's just still important. So what do we have here? Well, we've got a rabbit's foot. We've got a piece of superstition. We've got an amulet or, something tangible that people put their faith and trust in. Unbelievable.
But it's always physical.
Yes.
Always something physical. And even back to the whole movie, The Passion, the whole focus was on what? The physical aspect of the suffering mm-hmm. of Christ. There's never any focus or comprehension of the spiritual side at all.
Yeah.
And that's the big gulf between biblical Christianity in all the isms of the world, whatever the religious bent may be of an individual. If it's rooted in biblical truth, then the focus is on a spiritual reality of Christ and the spiritual birth that we all need to experience everlasting life. To the human achiever, it's the physical side. It's working their way, suffering or whatever it may be, so that they get a chance, perhaps, to make heaven one day. Mm-hmm. It's a horrible thing. And I guess the saddest thing, the heartbreaking thing for me, Tom, is that most of these people really mean well.
Mm-hmm.
They, quote, love God. Mm-hmm. And if it meant, cutting off their arm to please God and go to heaven, they would gladly do it. But the irony is they've just never read his word and, for whatever reason, seem just to refuse to.
Right. Well, the sad thing, we've got about 30 seconds here, Greg. I'd hoped, as problematic as The Passion of the Christ, the movie, and now the DVD, was, I thought, well, it would just kind of go away and come around every Easter and we'd address it. But 4.5 million sold the first day that the DVD was in release, and who received them? Mainly the evangelical church. So now, I don't know what the latest numbers are. They think it's going to sell close to 20 million, and most of the audience for that will be evangelical churches, people who claim to believe in God's word. That is just grieves me no end.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer a wide selection of teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon, 877-928-9708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4604. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for tuning in. And we hope you can join us again next week for According to God's Word.